this evening. Galatians chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to our hearts for his dear name's sake. Well, last week, in the first three verses of this chapter, we looked at the role of the law in terms of times past, how it was, as Paul describes it, a tutor and a governor to mankind in showing them God's character and God's glory, and also showing man's responsibility and requirements from God towards him and towards fellow man. But it also acted as a mirror, and it still acts as a mirror to our hearts before we were saved, even as we are still saved. It shows how far off mankind really is away from God's standard and how short mankind falls of his glory. And it really shows the need for a coming Messiah. The life of living according to the law, it's not a life of enjoyment. Paul describes it as being under bondage, under the bondage of the elements of the world. He describes it as a tutor and a governor, and maybe most of us didn't like school, and we don't like being under tutors and governors all that often. It's not a nice life to live. And the endless stream of sacrifices and ceremonies and offerings found its completion, thankfully, not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well, and to us today, in the life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul wishes to express to these Galatian believers who were being coerced into a return to the sacrificial system, while there were people within the congregations there telling them that the law was necessary for salvation. In these verses tonight, verses 4 through to 7, Paul explains the why and the how of Christ's coming into this world. Why he came, when he did, and how he came the way that he did. And whenever we look firstly at Paul explaining why Christ came, when he did and how he did, we see the perfect timing of God. If you look at the verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And if we just go through this verse, word by word at the beginning, and Paul starts his verse with the word but, and he wants us to take the first three verses into consideration. Whenever we think of what Paul has just said, if you remember last week, even what we've read tonight, how he describes the law as the tutor and the governor, and how the Jewish people of old, even indeed Gentiles before they came to Christ, were under that tutorship and governorship of the law. How Paul describes them, they were all under the bondage of that law, whether it was the Jews and under what Paul describes as the bondage of the sacrificial system, whether it's the Gentile under the bondage of their own self-righteousness and still under the bondage of their sin. Paul describes that life before they come to Christ as a life of bondage. It's a life that's miserable. It's not an enjoyable life, but it's just simply a life of endurance. And so with all that in mind, Paul brings this but here in verse 4 to identify a change, that there's going to be a change both of tone and of the message in general. He's going to start talking here about the changes from the law to the new form of salvation. And he talks about how the elements of the world and how the tutors and the governors were about to be done away with, how they were no longer necessary. Because as we've already talked about this evening, how it showed God's character and man's responsibility, how it acted as a mirror to the heart and the soul of man, really showing how far off man is from God and how short we fall of his glory, how it explained the need for a coming Saviour. And Paul here in these verses is going to explain how the Saviour has already come and why he came to do away with the elements and the tutors and the governorship that the people were under. And because it showed mankind the need of a Messiah, Paul's going to explain how the Messiah has come and how these things were done away. Carrying on in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now that little phrase, when the fullness of the time was come, it's a wonderful little phrase that just reminds us of the sovereignty of God. and how God's planning is perfect, how God had it down to the very day of that Christ would be born. It was, in some sense you could say it was the perfect time, the perfect timing that God had ordained for Christ to come into the world. Whenever we think of the fullness of the time, as if all the things that were in the past were now completed, how everything that was meant to have happened before Christ came had come about, how all things that were present at the time were ready for Christ to come into the world, and how all things that were to come, all things future, were based upon what Christ was going to do. And so in the fullness of time, in this perfect moment, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. If we were to be around at the time that Christ was born, there were a lot of things socially and culturally, geographically, that were all happening at the same time that just brought this to a perfect moment for Christ to come and for this word of God, for the gospel message to spread around. It was this time in the Roman Empire that was experiencing what was called the Pax Romana. It was around roughly a 200-year period of relative peace in the Roman Empire. And it started happening about 10 or 20 years before the birth of Christ. Before that, it had just known endless war, and there wasn't much peace. Afterwards, at the end of it all, there was back to war and the splitting of the empire. But during this period was a time of relative peace. And so with peace, there was free travel allowed around the empire and around different parts of the world. And so a good road system was built so people could travel, whether it's for commerce or just for simple travel. And as people travelled all around the empire, even though it was the Roman Empire, there was still a common Greek language spoken among the people. It wasn't, yes, the Roman Empire covered a lot of lands, but it was unified pretty much on the basis of that common Greek language. And keeping thought of the Greek language and the Greek culture of the day, whenever we think of the Greek philosophy that was spreading around at the time, there was a lot of Greek religion, Greek philosophy, and yes, it may have made some form of wisdom, but it left a spiritual void in the hearts of the people. It was an idea, it was philosophies that spoke very heavily to the head, but very little to the heart and to the soul. And there was a great spiritual void in the hearts of the people around at the time. Going back to the Roman thinking and the Roman ideas, there was a lot of abandonment in the Roman gods and the Roman idols because of their failings in past wars. As Rome started to take the brunt of some different defeats in war, many left those Roman idols behind and were thinking if they had anywhere to go at all for their worship. And even going back to the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people, with everything happening there, with their land and their people being oppressed by these Roman occupiers, there was such a hunger for the promised one who would come and relieve them of bondage. But little did they know he would relieve them of a bondage that was affecting them in a much greater way and in a way that would completely amaze them should they be open and accepting to it. And whenever we think of all those social and cultural circumstances happening at the time, we have to think to ourselves it's a lot more than mere circumstance. It's a lot more than mere circumstance that Christ came into this world at the time that he did, when there was a common language and free travel to spread a message of the gospel. Indeed, that's even what we saw at Pentecost, whenever multitudes of people from different nations are gathered together in one place to hear a few people speaking about the Saviour. And after that, the message of the gospel is sent across to those nations, and we see churches being established and people being saved from all over the place. It's more than mere coincidence that Christ came into the world whenever he did. And it's a wonderful example of God's sovereignty. You could almost say that God orchestrated the times of human history around the plan of salvation. How God held back Roman defeats and Roman victories so that they could have this time of peace, where he could have this time of peace to build roads, to travel, to spread the message. Whenever there was a time of Greek philosophy that left a spiritual void, whenever it was at this moment when the Jews were under oppression from the Romans, crying out for some form of relief, crying out for a Messiah. And to say this as reverently as I can, it's as if before the foundation of the world, God has the calendar of world history out on the wall. And he has marked out on the calendar to the day were like Daniel prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar, the day the Babylonian Empire would rise and fall, the day the Assyrian Empire would rise and fall, the day the Medo-Persian Empire would rise and fall, the day the Greek Empire would rise and fall, and the day that the Roman Empire would begin to rise. And he had it marked right to the day when he would send forth his son into the world. You know, don't think that God looked down on human history and think, well, this would be a good time now. You know, just everything's starting to align. We may as well have a go. Christ had it set right to the day, right to the very time of human history, that he would send forth his son to live the life that he lived and to die the death that he did. The fullness of time, the perfect timing of God, and it's in this perfect timing that God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Again, God didn't look down and think to himself, well, this would be a good time to have a different plan of salvation. God didn't see man's rebellion at this particular stage and think, well, these people are worse sinners than past sinners. I better send the Saviour now. But God sent forth his son at this particular time. Christ was always eternal. He was always the eternal Son of God. And he came into this world at the time appointed of the Father according to the will of God. Christ wasn't a plan B after the fall in the Garden of Eden. No, God wasn't pacing the throne room of heaven after Adam and Eve fell, thinking, what on earth am I going to do now? But Christ was always the plan. You know, where John speaks in Revelation of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. And Christ lives that life who's obedient to the will of the Father. Before he comes into this world, he knows the life he's going to live. He knows the death that he's going to face. And yet he is still sent in perfect obedience and in the perfect will of the Father, even unto the death that he died. The perfect timing of God is described in the first part of the verse 4, and then as we move on, we see the purpose transpired. God's purpose transpired here whenever he talks about God sending forth his son made of a woman made under the law. After Paul talks about why Christ came into the world at the time he did, Paul explains why he came into this world the way that he did. He explains that he describes it as God sending forth his son made of a woman made under the law. So God sends forth his son. God comes into this world in human form at this particular time. And as Christ comes into this world and lives the life that he lived and did the ministry that he did and died the death that he died, he fulfills everything from the Old Testament. And Paul uses this to explain how the tutors and the governors are done away with. How those things were of old and they're no longer required because Christ has fulfilled everything that was required of them. He was every sacrifice. He was every ceremony. He was every offering. He lived everything according to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. You know, whenever Jesus was walking on that road to Emmaus with the two disciples either side of him that didn't even know who he was, and he started to talk to them about spiritual things, and Christ says to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Well, Christ wasn't just the complete fulfillment of the law. He wasn't just a life of obedience. He was absolutely every symbol, every type in the Old Testament. It all pointed to the Savior. Every single thing in the Old Testament, it pointed to Christ. He completed every single prophecy, every single promise. He fulfilled all things, right down to the very letter. I think it was last year I gave a word at the table. I can't remember if it was whenever I was last time here or over the summer at some stage, but how even every prophecy concerning his death was fulfilled. I think it's in Matthew that says, sitting down, they watched him there. And that fulfilled a prophecy in Zechariah that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Right down to the very crowd and the actions of the crowd, the death of Christ fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy. And because of that, the tutors and the governors and the bondage of the law is no longer upon the people to live by. No longer needed to live by for salvation. And that is why God sent forth his Son. Paul goes on further into detail about the birth of Christ. He says God sent forth his Son made of a woman, made under the law. Paul hears, maybe subtly in terms of how he words it, but we understand Paul to be referring to the virgin birth here when he talks about how God sent forth his Son made of a woman. And it's very important to stress the virgin birth of Christ because it maintains the deity of Christ. The pastor said on Sunday, if Christ had an earthly father, he'd have been an ordinary sinner like us. He couldn't have died for us on the cross because he couldn't have lived that perfect life that was needed. He couldn't have fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy. And so he needed to send forth his Son, born of a woman, in accordance with the virgin birth. But it's also, again, another Old Testament fulfillment. That great promise that's given to mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Whenever God is condemning Satan, and God says to Satan how he would put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This promised seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3 is Christ, the promised virgin birth. And God describes in Genesis chapter 3 how Christ would crush the serpent's head with his heel, and how in the process his heel would be bruised by the serpent. Again, Christ continuing to fulfill every prophecy, even in his very birth. He was born made of a woman, and also Paul describes him as made under the law. His birth was a fulfillment of prophecy and allowed him to become the Saviour. And also his life as he lived, as Paul describes it, under the law. Christ lived, even in his humanity, Christ lived that perfect life. That life of perfect obedience to the law of God and to the will of God. He lived that life of perfect righteousness, where he knew no sin. We today can't fully understand that, how Christ knew no sin, because it still affects us today. And even in the sins that we do commit whenever we're saved, how it grieves us, how it just makes us feel rotten. And to think that Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. No, he lived that perfect life and maintained that perfect righteousness that we could be able to claim it as our own. It's an amazing, overwhelming thought that Christ would do all of that for us. That he would live that perfect life just to have it transferred to our account and to claim his righteousness as our own. You know, it was a very difficult life to maintain that perfect righteousness. Whenever the writer to the Hebrews describes Christ as the high priest who in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and we find great comfort in that. But if we imagine what it was like, you know, whenever we're tempted, it's a difficult fight, it's a struggle. Sometimes we fall to it. Sometimes we wave the white flag and surrender to it. But Christ lived a life facing temptation. He is the only person to know the full weight of temptation because he never fell. And if we imagine how difficult it is for us to struggle, Christ certainly lived a life struggling with temptation but never falling. And again, doing all of that, living that perfect life, never falling to those temptations, that we who fall to it time and again would know his righteousness. Living that perfect life, dying that death that we deserved, again, all for us. As Christ watched down from heaven and saw the course of human history, how he knew us before we were even thought of. How before we were born, Christ knew that we would be sinners. He knew we would rebel against him. And still he chose to go to the cross. He still chose to live that perfect life for me and for you. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. You know, Christ didn't come into this world just to be a perfect example, just to be a good example. That's what the world would have us believe at times, that we're just simply to maybe follow Christ's example and we'll do all right. But Paul further explains why Christ came into this world in the verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. As we've already thought about tonight, Christ lived that perfect life to redeem them that were under the law. One of the tools I've been using to study this passage, it defined the word redeem as to recover from the power of another with a price. To recover from the power of another with a price. You know, we were recovered from the bondage of the law. We were recovered from the bondage of sin. We were bought from that bondage. We are claimed by Christ as his own. He has paid a price for us. And it's the price of his own blood. It's the price of his death upon the cross of Calvary that redeems us from the law. And Christ did that for us. It's a wonderful thought. As we approach this time of year and we remember him coming into this world, how he did all of this, living that perfect life and dying that death that we deserve to redeem them that were under the law. You know, it's with a heavy price and in some sense a wonderful price that we are bought with this evening. It's a wonderful thought that we can even gather together and give thanks to God for what he has done for us. What a heavy price he has paid for us. Do you know how Peter describes that great work of Christ? He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You know, we were bought tonight with the greatest price that could ever be paid. We are bought tonight. We are no longer our own. We were redeemed and bought with the greatest price that could ever be paid. You know, Peter, whenever he talks about those corruptible things, he even counts silver and gold as corruptible things. This is something that can't be bought with money. Think of how precious silver and gold would be to us. And Paul says, even comparing those to the blood of Christ, they're just corruptible things. They can be tossed aside. They don't even come near to the price that Christ paid for us. And in terms of our spiritual worth now, because of what Christ has done, silver and gold compare to nothing to how God views us tonight. God views us with such a love that he sent his son to die for us. He paid a heavy price for us. And trust me, God does not save us through gritted teeth. You know, God doesn't cross his fingers when he saves us. God doesn't look down on us and say, "Well, you know, I regret saving him." But David says in 2 Samuel chapter 20, "He delivered me because he delighted in me." He delivered me because he delighted in me. You know, Christ died that death to show God's love for us. And God continues to love us. God saves us to show that he does indeed love us. He doesn't regret our salvation. And to prove that, Paul explains that the work of salvation, this life of Christ, the work of salvation, it's not simply finished whenever we're redeemed from being under the law. Paul carries on in the verse 5, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God not only has saved us tonight, God hasn't just washed us from our sins and left us to it until we get to heaven. But he says here that we are accepted as his own children. We have received the adoption of sons. What a blessed privilege we have tonight. We are not just mere numbers this side of eternity. But God looks down on us gathered here tonight as his own children. In some sense, this is a great spiritual family reunion. And what a greater one we have to look forward to whenever we open our eyes in glory. Whenever we are with Christ. Whenever we who are alive and remain are caught up together with him. Whenever we meet those who were dead in Christ who rose first, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That we receive the adoption of sons. You know, Paul uses that word sons very deliberately. Because in some modern versions, and indeed when some people preach on passages like this, they either replace the word sons with children, or they add the phrase sons and daughters to be a bit more gender inclusive. And while they're trying to, maybe in their eyes, raise the level of womanhood here and including them as daughters in the family of God, they're actually doing women a great disservice by adding on daughters or simply calling children whenever it comes to passages like this. Sons is very much more dear to whoever's reading this, because at the time in Roman culture it wasn't possible for daughters to become direct heirs of the father's inheritance. Paul describes the believers as heirs in the verse 4. We'll get to verse 7 later on, how he says we're heirs of God through Christ. In Romans he talks about being heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And so if Paul was to simply talk about the daughters here, they would be on a lower pedestal. It wasn't possible for the sons to become direct heirs. And so Paul here is calling them all sons. Paul says that the women who are reading this, the women who are listening to this letter being read out, they are as of much worth to the Saviour as the men folk beside them. That the inheritance that people like me have to look forward to in eternity is the same for the women. And so in Christ, these believers in Galatians and indeed believers today, the women are placed where society would never have them to be. They are placed where society would never have them to be, equaling the riches and the glories of Christ himself. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, Paul reminds the believers in Romans. What a wonderful place we all have tonight in standing before God. How we all have as equal an inheritance to look forward to as we go into the kingdom. The perfect timing and the purpose transpired. And lastly this evening, we see the powerful transformation that happens in the life of a believer whenever we are saved. In the verse 6, because ye are sons, because all this has happened, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts tonight. Our salvation is not dependent upon a feeling or upon a moment or upon some words that we said in a prayer a few years ago. It's not dependent on us, because if it was, none of us would be here tonight. None of us would be eternally secure. But God confirms this salvation, God confirms this adoption as sons through his Holy Spirit. God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And he takes over, and he is a witness on our behalf. To use a courtroom analogy, if we are accused of salvation, we are not our own defense lawyer. But the Spirit of God stands on our behalf. He witnesses for us. And that's what Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit itself beareth witness that we are children of God. Dear believer, if you're struggling or doubting your salvation tonight, know that it's not dependent on you. But know that at this very moment, the Spirit of God is bearing witness on your behalf that you are a child of God. That there is nothing that can separate you tonight from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You know, God sends forth that Spirit into our hearts and it confirms our salvation. But if we carry on in that verse 6, it sends the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, it demonstrates that sense of intimacy that we have with the Father. Paul says that this Spirit that we have, it isn't cowered away in a corner whispering out or lightly mumbling, hoping that God might hear us someday. But instead, it's crying out, Abba, Father. This is the boldness that we have whenever we come before the Lord, because he has adopted us as sons. Again, the tool I was using this evening in preparing for this here described this crying. It compared it to the croak of a raven. And that's not quiet. That's bold. That's loud. You can definitely hear it. You know, that's the access we have in coming before the Lord. Crying out to him. Not being shy, not being afraid, but coming before him as we would before our own Father. Coming boldly. Coming knowing that he is willing and able to hear our requests and to answer them in accordance with his will. What a wonderful sense of intimacy we have with the Father tonight. It's the same standing that Christ had. Whenever he was in Gethsemane praying to the Lord for this cup to pass from him, he used these very words himself, Abba, Father. He cried out to the Lord in the same way that God says, here we can. is crying out, Abba Father. Abba Father. Knowing that we can come boldly before him since he has adopted us as sons. You know, Paul drives home this point, this wonderful transformation that the believer experiences in his salvation in the verse 7. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You know, at the beginning of this passage last week, we saw how Paul gradually brings the reader down a few pegs. He starts off talking about the heir, and he goes down to talking about a child. He goes down to talking about a servant. And he brings the reader down, really to the depths of where they were before they were saved. No more than being a servant under the bondage of sin, being in bondage under the law. But here, Paul starts to bring them up. He talks about how we're no more a servant, but we're sons. And if we're a son, then we're an heir of God through Christ. Now, our standing before the Lord has eternally and powerfully and wonderfully changed because of his saving work. We are no more servants. We are no more under the bondage of sin. We are no more under the bondage of self-righteousness, no more under the bondage of the demands of the law, of the sacrifices, of the ordinances, of the ceremonies, of the offerings. We are no longer under its condemnation because our standing is based on the finished work of Christ. Now that brings us back to the parable of the prodigal son, and you know how he was wallowing in the pigsty, and how he thought to himself he would go back to his father, how he would deeply apologize for what he had done. He would say he's not even worthy to be called a son anymore. He was ready to be a servant. And he got home and he didn't even get to the part about talking about being a servant before the father embraced him and ran out to meet him and kissed him and killed the fatted calf for him and welcomed him back as a son who had never left. That's our standing before the Lord. No matter how many times that prodigal son ran away from the father's house, he was always a son. He was always a son. He was never a servant. No, however many times we continue to let the Lord down, no matter how many times we were truncheon back with the smell of the pigsty upon us, he still welcomes us back as sons. We are no more servants. We are no more slaves. We are no more under bondage. Dear believer, we cannot serve our way to God's acceptance. We are adopted as his son, and that is final. We cannot be loved any more or any less than God loves us right now. God's love for us will never change. His love is eternal. His love was placed upon us from before the foundation of the world. That's a love that can never change. It's a love that made us receive the adoption of sons. We're no more servants than we're sons. And if we're sons, Paul says, then we are heirs of God through Christ. It's all because of what Christ has done. It's all because of his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and soon to be his second coming. It's all through Christ that we are heirs to these wonderful blessings that are promised by the Lord that we will inherit in the days to come. Now again, thinking back to what Peter says that we are to look forward to. Peter says that we are begotten through Christ to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. What a wonderful promise. What an inheritance that we as heirs tonight look forward to whenever the fullness of our time has come. And whenever God's calendar that's spread out on the wall has our appointed day, whenever it may be, what a wonderful day that will be to receive those full blessings and those full promises of God in all its richness and all their fullness. Now, over the next few days, whenever we see the images of the nativity scene, whether it's around the house and on the tree or very poorly animated on television, we see a babe born in the streets of Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a feeding trough, being worshipped by shepherds, who grew up to be a carpenter. Who would have ever thought that such a man could make all these great blessings and promises of God possible? Had it not been the Son of God, that promised Messiah, that promised seed of Abraham, that seed of the woman who fulfilled to the very letter every Old Testament prophecy, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that we might be received as sons, no more servants, and to be heirs through Christ to the great promises and blessings that are waiting for us. What a standing we have tonight as children of God. Amen.
Yeah, we'll let Benjamin get us connected onto Zoom while people switch over from sermon audio. Thank you very much for your help, Joshua. And thank you for dealing with that passage this evening and reminding us of some of the wonderful blessings we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to get to prayer straight away this evening. Again, I would encourage as many as possible to take part.